Good afternoon, everyone. Very special greetings to everyone along the tape program. I'd like to begin this afternoon with a scripture which is probably, I'm quite sure, is the most often quoted scripture in the entire Bible. Chances are you have seen this scripture printed in bold type on little Bible tracts that people have handed to you on the sidewalk. It is a scripture that is seen on the billboards along highways. It's even seen on bumper stickers on automobiles. And certainly, it is a scripture that is read from perhaps thousands of pulpits around the country and around the world every Sunday morning, and for that matter, on the Sabbath as well. Turn with me to John 3:16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. This has been called the most precious verse in all of the Bible. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The question is, just how much does God love the world? Does he love it enough to save it? Let's examine just a few scriptures, a few of the many, many scriptures, which tell us quite a bit about the love of Almighty God. Turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died," for who? For the godly? For those who are on his side? It says, "Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." So this tells us about the enormous love of Almighty God. How many human beings do you know would die for an enemy? Scarcely would we die for a good man, but for an evil man, a wicked man, who would die for a wicked man? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we find a little bit more about the love of Almighty God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, right at the end of the book. If I can find it here, 2 Corinthians. Get the stapler out of the way here. Chapter 13, verse 11. "Brethren," Paul writes, "farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Notice the terminology there. The God of love, the God of peace. Now, you know, when I look up at the starry skies at night and I see the configurations and I see all the stars of the heavens and I know what is out there because of astronomy, because of what science tells me, when I know that there are multiple billions of stars, and in fact, multiple billions of galaxies, and each of those galaxies span billions of light years, and my mind is just overwhelmed as I think about the power of God. So when I look at the starry skies, I think of the God of power. And yet, Paul calls him the God of love. That would certainly seem to suggest that love is his predominant characteristic, wouldn't it? His love is every bit equal to his power. At least that's what seems to be suggested here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." The love of God is great enough that his desire is for all men, wicked men, evil men, to turn to him and to be saved. And we find a similar scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing, not desirous, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What does this tell us? It tells us that God loves all. He wants all to come into his kingdom ultimately. It also tells us that those who repent will not perish. Perish, of course, means eternal death. Those who repent, and keep that in mind, it's going to be a key factor as we continue through this sermon today. Those who repent will not perish. And we could go on and on with numerous scriptures. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, for example, no need to turn there. But in this passage we see that God says, "Yea, I have loved you," talking to his people Israel. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Psalm 136, verse 26, said, we find 26 times the phrase, "For his mercy endures forever." In Psalm 108, in verse 4, we read, "For great is your love, higher than the heavens." Can you measure the heavens? If you can, you can measure God's love. Psalm 11, in verse 4, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." How full can the Lord be? Full of compassion. All of this is perhaps best summed up, and we could go on and on, but all of it is perhaps best summed up in a single statement made twice by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4. He said, "God is love." He didn't mean that God was some ethereal concept or some kind of pleasant thought. He meant that God's predominant characteristic is love. So when we consider all of these facts, don't you think it's safe to say that God's capacity to love is greater than ours? Of course it is. I think everyone would agree to that. Every evangelical, every Catholic, Protestant, whatever, would agree to the fact that God's love is virtually immeasurable, that his mercy endures for everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, and that really our finite human minds cannot fully comprehend the love, the mercy, and the compassion of Almighty God. And I think we would all agree to that, and certainly the Scriptures bear it out. Well, with all of this in mind, let's think of some of the concepts which have to do with life and with death and with judgment and the hereafter. And I'm glad Jack selected the subject that he selected to speak on today, because it served as an introduction to this sermon. Let's examine the subject of judgment. If God is a merciful God, if he has the love that we have read about in the Scriptures, the immeasurable love, the mercy, the compassion, is it conceivable that he would send tens of billions of human beings to ever-burning hell where they're going to writhe in misery for all eternity? Is that really conceivable? You know, I had problems with that concept even as a child. Go to Sunday school, you hear about the God of mercy, you know, Jesus loves the little children, God is love, red, yellow, black, and white, they're precious in his sight, and yet he's going to send most of them to hell to suffer forever. I always had a problem with that, and I was glad, as Jack said, I agree with him 100%, I was so thankful to learn the truth of the matter. Well, in the professing Christian world, we have primarily two concepts. One is called the immortality of the soul, which is, of course, everyone knows what that means. It means that it is the belief that people continue to live. That is to say, the spiritual self continues to consciously exist even after the death of the body throughout eternity. Of course, it has to go someplace. The other concept is called annihilationism. And the annihilationist viewpoint is that all who are the saints, that is the righteous, those who please God, who do his will, the ones who get the reward of the saved, will be resurrected to a resurrection of life. The unsaved, the wicked, the evil, will be resurrected to a resurrection of damnation and be annihilated permanently, put out of existence, as it were. Some say, in both schools of thought, some say that the saved includes only those who have accepted Jesus Christ, who have made verbally that profession of faith. Others say, in both schools of thought, that all who believe in God, you know, if you ask an evangelical what happens to all of those who never even heard of the name of Jesus Christ, some will say, well, they'll go to hell when they die. Some have actually said that. Others will say, well, if they believe in God and if they follow that moral code of conduct, which seems to be written within the nature of humankind, then they will be counted among the saved. Well, generally, the generally accepted view in both schools of thought is that the age of man's dominion from the time of Adam down to the present and even into the future is the only day of salvation. that every man, woman, and child who lives and dies in the time of man's dominion has had his one and only chance for salvation. But one is left with questions when he considers this concept. What about the teeming millions who made up the nations of the world before the time of Jesus Christ? If God is not willing that any should perish, if he is the God of love, of enduring mercy, the God who is love, as John tells us, then is he going to allow them to perish? Is he going to just resurrect them someday and burn them out of existence? What about the ancient pharaohs? What about the ancient Egyptians? What about the ancient Israelites? What about the peoples of the nations who existed alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Those who never even heard of the true God. Those who grew up and were taught that you worship gods through idols. What about all these people? What about the Hindus, the Muslims, the Jews? You know, we have a lot of Jewish people right here in Tyler who believe in God, who worship God. But what about them? If they die, are they going to hell or going to a place of, or I should say, be resurrected later on and burned out of existence because they neglected or failed to accept Jesus Christ, whom they were brought up to believe was not the true Messiah? What happens to those? It seems that so many evangelicals ignore those questions. You hardly ever hear them brought up. Occasionally you do, but seldom. Well, what happens to those? Let's turn back to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Genesis chapter 18, and I would like to look at an example of a group of people, a city of people, who were wicked and who did invoke the judgment of Almighty God. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, and the Lord said, "Because the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." And then Abraham begins to try to reason with the Lord. And verse 23, "And Abraham drew near and said, Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you all so destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" And God agreed. He said he would spare it. And then Abraham came on down and he said, "What about 45? And what about 40? And finally he brought him on down to 30, and finally 10. And he said, "Okay, for 10's sake, I won't destroy it." And so we begin reading in chapter 19 and verse 1. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." And I think you know the story. They came to Lot's house. They resided there. Verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into you this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." I think all of us realize that these were not good neighborly type of people who just wanted to get acquainted with the two men. "And Lot went out of the door and said unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs to be judged. Now will we deal, he needs to be a judge. Now will we deal worse with you, Lot, than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. And the men put forth their hand," that is the angelic messengers, "the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great." Now, could these two angels perform miracles? Well, they just did. And they went on to say, "Lot, get out, for we will destroy this place." Could they perform miracles? Did they come in with the authority of God, and were they able to perform miracles? The answer is yes, indeed, they could. They said, "We must destroy this place." And you know the rest of the story. God poured fire and brimstone from heaven above and consumed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These people were burned out of existence. Now I want you to think about it for just a moment. What would have happened had those two angels rather than saying, we must destroy this place and getting Lot out of there, what if they had spent some time there, several days, several weeks, whatever, had gone about preaching repentance and doing the works that Jesus Christ did in his day, raising the dead, healing the sick, healing all kinds of diseases, maybe AIDS. Who knows, it may have been there at that time, we don't know. And doing all the miracles that Jesus did. What would have happened? Well, I can tell you exactly what would have happened, and I will prove it later on from the Bible itself. Repentance would have occurred. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then why didn't he give these people a fair chance? Did he give these people the same chance that he gave Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? I can say that repentance definitely would have occurred. I don't know to what extent repentance would have taken place, but I can say this, the city would not have been consumed in fire and brimstone. And I'll later show you from the words of Jesus himself that that is true. These Sodomites were burned to death, burned out of existence, and you know that's a horrible fate. Think about it for a moment. Is the God whose mercy endures forever, the God who is love, whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, going to raise these people up only to burn them out of existence all over again? Does that make sense? It doesn't to me. Something is missing there. And it seems that so many people just don't think about things like that. Well, let's go on to another example. Let's go to Jonah, the first chapter. Let's go on to Jonah, the third chapter. I think all of you know the story of how Jonah tried to flee from God's commission. He was swallowed by a great fish and was one day found himself being vomited out on dry land out of the mouth of the great fish. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise. Now this is after he had tried to flee from God and God brought him back. Arise, go into Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He was not iffy about it, was he? He dated his prophecy. He said, yet 40 days. Now what happened? So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Apparently somebody had seen this Hebrew get spit out of the mouth of the great fish. And so word spread around and they knew about the Hebrew God, and they figured that when this Hebrew came emerging, you know, emerged from the fish's mouth and came walking into their city, it's time to listen to what he had to say. They knew what God had done to the nations in the past. And so they proclaimed a fast, they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. The Ninevites repented before God. They fasted. It says that they cried mightily unto God. They lifted up their voices and were heard on high. They repented, and yet I'm going to show you a little later on that these people died unsaved, spiritually unsaved. Their city was saved, but they died spiritually unsaved. They are not going to be in what we call, and what John calls in the 20th chapter of Revelation, the first resurrection. Even though they got a positive response from God upon repentance. But one is left with the question, if that was their only day of salvation, and if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, then why didn't he have Jonah, when he had their attention, why didn't he simply have him preach the way of salvation? Couldn't he have done it? Yeah. could have done it. People say, well, that wasn't the age of grace. How did Abraham wind up saved? By grace. The truth is that God can save people in any age, and we find biblical examples of just that. So God could have taught them the way of salvation through Jonah, his prophet. He had their attention. He had brought them to repentance. And you can rest assured that some of them, at least, if not most of them, would have accepted the salvation that God offered them. And yet, he did not do it. Those people died unsaved. And I intend a little later on to show that that is true from the words of Jesus himself. Again, those who repent will not perish. These people repented. Will they perish? Will they perish? Will the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah rise in the first resurrection? Well, no, we're going to see that they're not. They're going to come up in another. But the question is, are they going to be destroyed? Are they going to be annihilated? What about Israel, the people of God? Were those among the Israelites who served God, were they saved? I'm talking about ancient Israel. And so far as that goes, it would apply to the Jews today who keep God's Sabbaths and holy days and keep his commandments and laws. And not long ago, here in Tyler, a Jewish rabbi that I was beginning to befriend, I had had a couple of lengthy telephone conversations with him. Very pleasant individual. He was a man who was involved in community activities, just a very likable person, a good man, we might say. And I was saddened a couple of months ago to learn that he had died. He had a heart attack and died. Well, will this man be raised up later on? He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't have an axe to grind against Christianity, but he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Is he going to be burned up? Is he going to rise in a resurrection of damnation? Turn with me to Acts, the 26th chapter. Or, on the other hand, is he going to be judged on the basis of what he knew? And then counted among the saved. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Agrippa. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers," meaning our Israelitish fathers, "unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Now then, these people served God day and night. People from among the 12 tribes served God day and night, but yet they looked future to the hope. They had missed it. They were serving God, Paul says so, but they didn't have that hope. They had not embraced that hope. They missed it. They did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Go with me to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." The implication here is that they're not saved, the vast majority of them. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They had a zeal of God. They worshiped the Creator. They kept his Sabbaths, his holy days. They did everything. They kept the laws, the commandments as best they could. It says they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," and that is through Jesus Christ, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." That does not mean that Christ abolished the law. It means that he did what the law could not do. He declares people righteous, and this was the righteousness that the Israelites, the Jews of Jesus' day, had rejected. Chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul says, "Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." What does this imply? It implies that the vast majority, those as who number as the sands of the sea, will not be, are not saved. He was talking of Israel past and Israel present. Only a remnant, and the remnant he was talking about was those
who were converted on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, as well as those who were converted in later years. But the vast majority of Israelites, though they served God, not all of them, but even the ones who were religious, who served God and kept His Sabbaths and His commandments and so on, are not saved. We're not saved. This tells us that salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. It tells us that those primitive tribes who exist on the earth today, who are located here and there throughout earth, the planet earth, who believe in the Creator God, who worship the Creator God, and who live according to the moral code which seems to be written in human nature, are not saved. They're not saved. It means that the Muslims who say that Allah is the one true God and that Muhammad is His prophet are not saved. No matter how morally good they may be, they are not saved. The Jews who believe in the one true God of Israel, who worship Him, who are in synagogue every Friday night, who do everything that they know how to do, abstain, refrain from unclean meats, keep the Sabbath, holy days, laws, commandments, etc., etc., but who reject the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, a
vast multitude of human beings from the time of Adam down to this present day have not been saved. Even those who have sought to serve and to worship God have not been saved, except for those few who have the knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ, the salvation that is in Him. Well, what will happen to all these billions? Will they rise in a post-millennial resurrection of damnation and be cast into a lake of fire for not repenting, for not accepting knowledge that was never given them? Doesn't make sense, does it? If God is trying to save the whole world now, couldn't He have done a lot better job? Couldn't He have had His angels stand up in every city throughout the world as a, 200 feet tall and say, repent and make clearly and poignantly known to all peoples the way of salvation? God could do that, couldn't He? It's not outside His range of power, but He has not done that. Has He sent us Billy Graham and Jimmy Swaggart and Oral Roberts and all of these evangelicals? Is that the best He can do? So far as that goes, is if you look at our own church organization, Garner Ted Armstrong, and a few other names here and there who believe as we do, is that the best God can do? Well, of course not. Of course not. He could have done a lot better, but He just didn't want to. It was not within His plan at that time. So let's explore the concept of resurrection, and let's begin by asking, does the Old Testament support the concept of more than one resurrection? Turn with me to Daniel, the 12th chapter, and let's find out. Daniel chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt," or everlasting abhorrence is a better translation. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now then, what do we learn from this? Well, about all we learn is that there are at least two categories of resurrection. This passage does not tell us whether there will be any time period between these two categories of resurrection. To read it as it is, you would think it all happens at one time. It does not tell us of any time period between these two categories. It seems to suggest, it does not tell us that all of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise. It does not say all, it says many. That could mean all, or it could mean a few hundred, a few thousand, maybe a few million or billion. But it could mean all. And it does not tell us whether those who rise to shame will immediately face everlasting contempt or abhorrence, or whether there is a time period there, a judgment period. We're simply not told. About all we can conclude from this is that there are at least two categories of resurrection. Now let's go to the New Testament and see what Jesus Christ Himself had to say about the two types of resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves," not the few, not a good number, but all that are in their graves, "shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment," is a better translation, not damnation. So here we find two categories of resurrection: the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. But again, we do not seem to find any separation between the two, do we, as far as time period is concerned? He said, "The hour is coming," and you would think that both were to occur at the same time. But then on the other hand, he could have meant the hour is coming for the one and an hour is coming for the other. It just does not tell us. All it tells us that we find two general categories, once again. Well, let's move along to Acts, the 24th chapter. Acts, the 24th chapter. Paul is before Festus. He says, beginning in verse 14, "And this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Again, he seems to put the two together. A resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. But then on the other hand, he could have meant there'll be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. And this is obviously the same resurrection periods of which Jesus spoke when he spoke of the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. But again, we're left with a lot of questions. Things are not made very clear up to this point, are they? We don't know if there's a time period between the two. But now let's go to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation chapter 20. And see that John tells us a little bit more about these two resurrection categories. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In the latter part of the next verse, it says, "This is the first resurrection. It will occur at the return of Jesus Christ." That's very clear. It is the resurrection of life of which Jesus spoke. That's very clear, because these people are given immortality. They reign with Christ 1,000 years. The first part of verse 5, finally, we learn when the second category of resurrection occurs. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." And then John proceeds through from verse 6. He talks about blessed are those who are and holy are those who are in the first resurrection, that the second death has no power over them. Then he goes on to talk about what will happen in the years following the onset of the millennium, toward the end of the millennium. And finally, once he gets to the end of the millennium, verse 11, he says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books." Obviously, this is the resurrection of judgment. So we find the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment here in the 20th chapter of Revelation, and we can conclude that these two are separated by 1,000 years. So let's look at this resurrection of judgment for just a few moments, and let's ask the question, what will occur in what Christ called the judgment, the day of judgment? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 21. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Well, God didn't give them the same opportunity that he gave these people, did he? But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. I want you to notice that word tolerable. In the judgment, toleration will be afforded. He says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And you remember what I said about asked about Sodom? Or what I said? That if the works that Jesus did had been performed by those two angelic messengers, that there would have been repentance, at least to some degree, and I expect a very large degree. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable, the element of toleration. Is God going to raise up these Sodomites who were burned to death, who were burned out of existence, only to do the same thing to them again? He says it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So what do we find in the day of judgment? We find both the elements of toleration and condemnation. Both are there. In the day of judgment, which is the resurrection of judgment, or the white throne judgment period, the resurrection of the unjust. We find both those elements there. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh," we read about Nineveh, didn't we? "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment." How will they rise? Of course, by resurrection. In judgment. This is the resurrection of judgment. "With this generation, the Jews of Jesus' day, and shall condemn it." Again, we find the element of condemnation, don't we? "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So since these people, who were good people, many of them, people who had repented, the Ninevites, for example, people who would have repented had they heard the message of God's law, had God told them, commanded them to repent, as the Ninevites were commanded to repent, or had they seen the miracles that Jesus performed. All of those people are not going to face condemnation, instant condemnation. No, they're going to rise in the judgment, which means they're not going to be in the first resurrection, though they were good, good people by our standards, repentant people. They're going to be in the resurrection of judgment. And it just does not make sense that a God who is love, a God whose mercy endures forever, of whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, a God whose love is as high as the heavens, immeasurable love, immeasurable compassion and mercy and grace, it is not conceivable that He would burn these people out of existence. People who would have accepted His way had they heard it. So do we have a good theological basis for our belief in a second resurrection? You bet we do. It's clearly there. No, God is not willing that any should perish. And perish, as I say, means eternal death. But that all should come to repentance. Turn with me to Romans, the 11th chapter now. Romans chapter 11. And beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "I say then, have they," meaning Israel, "have they stumbled that they should fall?" And he says, "God forbid, but rather through their fall, because Israel failed concerning the acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them," meaning the Israelites, "be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh," meaning Israel, "and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world," if their loss, their casting away, spiritually speaking, means the reconciling of the Gentile world, "what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead. Now, some people say, well, that's spiritual terms. It just means that, when they're converted, they have this spiritual life from the dead. Well, when you look at it from God's perspective and realize that an end-time remnant who happened to get saved because it was God's will that salvation would come to them in the end time or in the millennial period, surely God can't look down and say, well, I have victory. I finally saved my people Israel, when he knows that the multiple billions from ages past were not saved. Well, let's go on to verse 25. Well, let's begin in verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, talking about Israel, shall be grafted in. That is, become a part of the Israel of God, the church of God, converted, saved, who will be in the first resurrection. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree, olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, all Israel shall be saved. For it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. It is taught that this will begin in the tribulation period. At least this is what I've read from certain popular books on prophecy. That what Paul meant was that in the end time, 144,000 Israelites would be saved, and then when the millennial period began, all Israel at that time would be saved. But you know what that says? That says that salvation is largely a matter of what period of time you're born into. And if God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, why didn't he give everybody a fair chance? Is it not evident that he gives those in the millennium a more fair or better chance, I should say, than those in ages past? Yeah. That is to say, unless he intends to resurrect those from ages past and give them the same opportunity. And Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Undoubtedly, he's talking about all Israel. Every generation of Israel, not just some end-time remnant. The key verses, I believe, are in verses 27 through 32. Let's read those. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them which I shall take, that when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts of and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, talking about Israel, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief. God has not taken the blinders off, and he certainly can do it, that he might have mercy upon all. So when God determines that it's time to take the blinders off, God will take the blinders off. And it is no wonder that Paul goes on to write in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Beautiful words, those, and they express the Apostle Paul's feelings about the fact that his brethren, all Israel, from all nations, from all ages, I should say, will ultimately have their opportunity for salvation, a fair opportunity. If you got on national television on prime time and you said, God is unfair, you know what would happen? You would be swamped with mail from the professing Christian world, from the same people who say that God Almighty is going to send the vast majority of human beings to ever-burning hell, where they're going to writhe in misery for ages. and ages upon ages. But you know, if those concepts that we have heard are true, and we know they're not, then God is unfair. But since we know that God is not unfair, He's going to give all of those people an opportunity for salvation. You know, just as the Apostle Paul, or it was Saul of Tarsus at the time, persecutor of God's church, the man who consented to the death of Stephen, the man who carried men and women in God's church, Christian men and women, off to prison, and who breathed out slaughters against the church, was struck down on the road to Damascus, and stricken with blindness. And he said, "Who is speaking to me?" He began to hear the voice, and he said, "This is Jesus you are persecuting." And he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" You see, God, Jesus Christ, got his attention. Jesus Christ made a believer out of him. Now, can we in all fairness and all honesty say that God has dealt with all men in the same way that he dealt with that evil man, Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of God's church? No, he has not. Well, then, if he does, and we believe he will, how many people do you suppose, if God so clearly and poignantly makes his way of salvation known to them, the same way he did to Saul of Tarsus, how many will reject it? I have no doubt that there will be only a tiny few. I'm not teaching universal salvation, for the doctrine of universal salvation says that man has no choice in the matter, that you're saved whether you want to be or not. But I'm not saying that. I'm saying you have a choice in the matter. But I am also saying that once that choice is laid before every human being, as clearly and poignantly as it was to Saul of Tarsus, how many will reject it? And I have to say, undoubtedly, just very few at the most. At the very most. Let's go on back to Revelation, the 20th chapter, in closing. Revelation, the 20th chapter, and read again about what will happen in the day of judgment, in the white throne judgment period. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Does that include the Ninevites, the men of Sodom? Yeah, it does. It includes the Jews of Jesus' day. It includes all those multiple billions who have lived and died and have not known the way of salvation. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." You know, we think of this as something that's going to happen in one moment of time. But without a doubt, this judgment period will be extended over a period of time. Perhaps 100 years. That's speculation. We don't know. But judgment takes more than just one moment. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell, or death and Hades, were cast into the lake of fire." Death and Hades. You know, John had seen those two symbolic riders on a horse. One of the four horsemen of the riders was called Death, and his companion was Hades. Perhaps he sees these grim reaper-type figures being thrown into a lake of fire, meaning the annihilation of death itself. This is the second death. And he says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And again, I have to ask, once that way of salvation is placed so poignantly and so clearly before the people of this world, the people from all ages, all past ages, how many do you suppose are going to ultimately meet their fate in a lake of fire? Well, only those who willfully and adamantly reject the way of salvation will meet their doom in a lake of fire, will finally be annihilated, because otherwise they would be miserable living God's way throughout eternity. Jesus Christ is going to come back. That's what we look forward to. That's what we talk about, and we read so much about it in the Bible. The Lord of the harvest is coming. And when the Lord of the harvest arrives, he will reap his harvest. It is the harvest of first fruits that will occur first. The first resurrection, John calls it. And presumably this harvesting will continue as he sends, as the Lord of the harvest sits on his throne and sends his workers out into the field. This harvesting will continue throughout the millennial reign. And the final ingathering will occur in the last judgment period.
And so I conclude by asking,
does God love the world?
Yeah.
He loves it, in fact, enough that he sent his son to die for it.